If last week was a season of preparation for the building of the temple, then this week is a season of execution of the building of the temple. Today, 2 Chronicles 3 focuses us on the Solomonic temple itself. And I want you to notice we haven't gotten to any of the furniture. That's going to come in the next, in chapter 4. But today we see the building itself. And I want to take just a few minutes to think through the building itself. I want you to notice the similarities, but also the distinct differences from the divinely commissioned tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle had been a movable center of worship. God had given it as to his people because he had promised to dwell in their midst. And so that tabernacle had gotten moved all around, probably moved hundreds of times over hundreds of years. We can read very carefully in Deuteronomy and in Joshua and Judges, and we discover that the tabernacle had actually been moved around a bit, and that the Ark of the Covenant had been separated from the altar, which wound up in Gibeon. And so now King David has been planning for the Ark of the Covenant and the rest of the furniture to be reunited in the new temple that now he is building in Jerusalem. As the original readers return from the Babylonian captivity, remember, the people that are reading this, the original audience of Chronicles, are people who have faced 70 years of separation, like we've faced 70 days, more than 70 days of separation from one another. These people had been far from the presence of God in the temple. They had been in a foreign land with a strange language. They had been oppressed. They were poor. They struggled and clawed their way to get back to the promised land. And now they were being challenged once again to build a house for the name of God. They're reminded that Israel settled down in prosperity in the land the Lord had given them. That after a period of wandering came a period of settlement in the land that God had promised to give them. I want to challenge us today to seek the Lord through his ordained means of grace. And I want us to understand more clearly the symbolism now of the Solomonic temple. In verse 2 today, you'll see that there's a time reference. The beginning of the building of the temple occurred in the second month of the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Probably this is April or May of the year 966 BC, according to one way of calculating these dates. Again, it's a passing reference, but God wants us to know that as a matter of redemptive history, first there was the Garden of Eden, then there was the tabernacle, then there was, and now there is this temple that is being built. It's a glorious temple. It's a temple that will be used for most of 5 centuries before it's destroyed. So today we want to look at the architecture, but I want to hopefully move us beyond merely the architecture of the building to the salvation that it points us to. And that salvation ultimately comes through Jesus Christ. So point number one, the architecture of the house of the Lord. The architecture of the house of the Lord. The first 7 verses here describe the building as a whole, and it's using some words that we may not be too familiar with. You'll notice in verse 1, it's called the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is the mountain where Abraham was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. This is the place where God revealed himself in a particular way as the Lord who will provide everything that is needed for his people to come and be finally in his presence forever. This is where also where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, Solomon's father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And you can go back to 1 Chronicles and see that interesting story there. But Solomon began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. And then it turns right into, and notice it's not going into exhaustive detail, but it wants us to know the size of this building. And the size might surprise us. According to the research I've done, the main tent structure of the tabernacle is, okay, so the main tent structure of the tabernacle, so start there, is 15 feet wide, okay? So 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. It's actually not very big. But now Solomon doubles the size as he builds the temple. So now it's 30 feet wide and 90 feet long. That's quite a bit bigger. And interestingly, he also triples the height of the tabernacle. So whereas the tabernacle is 15 feet high, the temple is 45 feet high. So he triples it. So another thing that's interesting and scholars have long puzzled over is in verse 4. You ought to see the vestibule. So it appears that there's this vestibule. That's like the entryway just outside the doors. And then just inside the doors of the temple, this is what's called the nave, or we can also call it the holy place. And then there's the curtain, and then there's the innermost sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place. So in verse 4, we have this interesting statement that the... And there's a number that doesn't quite seem to fit in here. They've included it because this is what all the manuscripts we have say. But when it says there, and its height was 120 cubits, this is really, really tall. And so there's been a lot of discussion and a lot of debate. Probably that should say 20 cubits. And probably this is an error, a scribal error that crept into the text over time. But the point here is that this is a really big building. So we're given its dimensions, but then notice at the end of verse 4, he overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The whole inside is pure gold. He lined the nave with cypress and then put gold over the top of it. He made gold palms and chains. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. And we can actually explore, and we learn that that some of this gold, and particularly the bronze that's used later, this is some of the precious metals that David acquired in the midst of his wars. And remember, he had set aside all that gold and silver and bronze for the temple. And now we're seeing that used in these various things. So we begin with the architecture of the house of the Lord, just looking at the building as a whole. And probably here's where I'd like to just once again encourage you, if you don't have a mental picture of this stuff, I know it can be really confusing. And so I really want to encourage you to grab hold of this Rose Publishing pamphlet on the temple. It doesn't go into all the interesting details, but a lot of them, and particularly helps you to see the tabernacle, the Solomonic temple, and then the later second temple, which is rebuilt after the captivity. And when you understand that history, you can see a lot more how these pieces fit together. It also has some really neat parts about Jesus in the temple. It has an artist's representation of what Herod's temple might have looked like, and it, just some really useful information as we learn to think about the temple as an actual historical structure. But now we move to verse 8. And here's where, for me, it begins to get very interesting. It says, and he made the most holy place. This is a slightly different title, but very much related to the one, the Holy of Holies. And so the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is the inner sanctum of the temple. And its length, corresponding to the breadth of the house, was 20 cubits. And its breadth was 20 cubits. And so here now we have that Holy of Holies that is a perfect cube. And probably that those dimensions are significant because this is representing the dwelling place of God. There are some people who try to see significance to these three chambers. There's first the courtyard on the outside, and then there's the holy place on the inside, and then there's the Holy of Holies. And some people try to associate that with kind of a view of creation, a cosmology. And that's interesting. It's nowhere laid out for us in the Bible. But what is laid out is that all of God's people are allowed to come into the courtyard. That's where they offer their praise. That's where they offer their sacrifices. But then it's only the priests, and only after being washed with water. Probably we can draw a connection here to our own baptism, that we are priests in the new covenant, that there's no one who comes between us and Jesus, that the way has been made open for us to come into the holy place. And so just like the priests would ritually wash themselves with water before they went into the holy place, so we've been washed in the waters of baptism. And now we're able to come into that second chamber, which is the holy place itself. This is where the menorah would be. This is where the bread of the presence would be. And this is where the altar of incense would be, representing the prayers of God's people. And then the third chamber is the throne room of God. This is the place where God has chosen for his name to dwell. Remember that on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, under the wings of the two cherubim, there is what's called the mercy seat, or the mercy throne of God. And this is the place where he comes to meet with his people. What an amazing thing to draw near to God. And so point number two is the architecture of the most holy place. The architecture of the most holy place. And what the author is most concerned that we know here is not about the is not about what's on the walls or what's on the curtains or anything. He wants us to know about these two wooden cherubim overlaid with gold. And so you really have to visualize this if you're going to understand a key piece of what comes later. So if you're coming in, and there may be steps up into the Holy of Holies, we don't know the details of that, but you're coming into this cubicle room, and here on the and here on either side of the Ark of the Covenant are these two huge cherubim, and they're each wing is 5 cubits long, and so there's one, there would be one over on the left side and one over on the right side, and the outside wings touch the outside walls of the room, and the inside wings touch each other. And underneath those two wings of the cherubim now is the Ark of the Covenant. And what's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, two more cherubim, much smaller, probably much less visually impressive, certainly much older. This is a piece of furniture that's hundreds of years old at this point. I want to just, if you want to just jot it down, Ezekiel chapter 1. We learn that the throne of God is held up by 4 cherubim. And it describes how it moves. And there's this vision of God's throne moving throughout the whole earth. And probably this is what's in mind, where you have, and I had always thought of the Ark of the Covenant as sitting long ways, but at least one picture that I saw had it sitting short ways this way. And so there would be a cherubim in the front and a cherubim in the back, and then the two great big cherubim on either side. And so there's four living creatures. And think about the four living creatures in Revelation. Probably this is where that imagery comes from. They have a 15-foot wingspan. And the author is describing, he wants us to be able to see that the throne of God has cherubim all around it. And that will become important in the book of Isaiah. When we see the cherubim in the presence of God, other places we see these cherubim as they're laid forth. And then also did want to point out verse 14. This is a very direct connection for us as we work to think about how is Christ present in the temple. Well, one of the most stunning things that happened when Jesus died on the cross is that the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was that was ripped in two from top to bottom. It wasn't some person who grabbed it and ripped it. It was God himself who was announcing to the world, in this place where my name dwells, now the way into my presence is opened. And so interestingly, in all three of the synoptic gospels, we have specific reference to this veil that's mentioned here in verse 14 being ripped. And so the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen with cherubim worked on it. So not only do we have the cherubim, the statues or the forms themselves, but we also now have the cherubim on this veil. And so what an awesome thing it must have been for that high priest to come in and do certain things in the holy place, and then to go through that veil and enter into the very presence and the throne room of God. Well, this leads us then to the third point, and want to continue to move here, as now we see we come out of the most holy place, and there's one other unusual thing that is on the front of this building. And again, the author of Chronicles wants us to know the details here. Look with me at verse 15. In front of the house, he made two pillars. They were 35 cubits. One author says that would be a total of 45 feet tall. The capital of 5 cubits on the top of each. And then they're adorned in this beautiful way. Verse 17, he set up the pillars in front of the temple, one on the south, one on the north. That on the south he called Yakin, and that on the north, Boaz. And again, there's been a lot of talk and a lot of thinking about what's going on here. Interestingly, these really have no correspondence in the tabernacle. These two pillars are clearly a visual piece of the temple. The plans for this temple were given to David by God himself. And so we don't have any reason to say this is perverse. But what exactly is going on here? Well, Yakin and Boaz, these two pillars, stood at the entrance to the temple's vestibule. Their dimensions indicate the extent of the work involved in creating them. Including the decorative tops of the pillars, Yakin and Boaz stood approximately 45 feet tall with a circumference of 18 feet. These were massive pillars. The brass used to make the twin pillars had been taken by King David from the king of Zobah as part of the spoils of war. You can go back to 1 Chronicles 18 to discover where this bronze came from. The pillar on the south, so I'm going to turn around and this would be the pillar on the left, is called Yakin. And the one on the north or the right is named Boaz. Both 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings say that he set up the pillars and he named them Yakin and Boaz. Commentators are divided as to whether the he here refers possibly to King Solomon himself or possibly to Hiram, who was involved in the building of these things. But whoever named them, their names are significant. Yakin means he or it will establish. And Boaz signifies in him is strength. So taken together, the names of these two pillars were a reminder that God would establish the temple and the worship of his name in strength. And so establish and strength, those are the two ideas here. And this, I think, is really where I want to kind of jump off. And now I hope you have a clearer understanding of the temple building itself. But now we have to ask the question, are we learning? Are you learning to see Jesus in the temple? Now, this temple will be destroyed. This is the first temple, the Solomonic temple. The second temple will be built in right around 500 BC. The first version of it by Zerubbabel, and then later will be remodeled under Herod. That's the temple that Jesus physically walked into, and he had some very important things to say that fulfilled specific biblical prophecies while he was there in that temple itself. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, have you learned how to read Chronicles and see Christ? Because friends, when you can make that connection, then you will be strengthened and blessed and built up in your faith by reading these fairly exotic and not very often read parts of the Old Testament. That's my burden as we study Chronicles, is that you would do so as a disciple of Jesus, and that you would see Jesus in this temple. So point number four now is where we really want to move from physical architecture to, if you will, spiritual architecture, the architecture of Christ's atonement. I want you to think about what has to be structurally in place in order for Christ's atonement to result in the eternal salvation of your soul. If we lived in the Old Testament, friends, this would be the place where we come to meet with our God. This is the place that God has chosen for his name to dwell. It's always, from the very beginning in the tabernacle, been called a copy. It's not the real thing. It's not as though somehow this becomes heaven. Heaven is always above us. And hell is always distant from us. It's a place of judgment. But I want us to see today that the architecture of the temple is telling us some things. And there's four points I want to conclude with here today. First of all, as you see the most holy place, see God's throne. See that God is a God of authority, that he is a God who created and now is bringing his life to all the earth. See that he is a God who reigns. And in Solomon's temple, there were these cherubim. The cherubim represent the attendants of God. God created the angels as part of his creation, and they are those who serve him. They're before him night and day, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You can look at Isaiah chapter 6. You can look at Ezekiel chapter 1. You can look at Revelation chapter 4. And the book of Revelation teaches us that this is a very relevant topic. The throne of God is integral to understanding who Jesus is. And Jesus, remember, he begins at the right hand of the throne. And then it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, it is the throne of the Lamb. We need to see that the apostles are wanting to take us on this journey and help us to see that, you know, those things that were foreshadowed in the temple, those are coming to reality now in the person and work and reign of Jesus Christ. Second of all, I want you to ponder God's everlasting kingdom. The pillars in front of the temple, Jachin and Boaz, were destroyed. They were copies of something, we don't know exactly what, but they were destroyed along with the rest of the temple by the Chaldeans. In Jeremiah 52:17, if you want to write it down, it specifically describes, Jeremiah describes how these columns were broken up and carried away by the Babylonian armies. And so the names have meaning that live on in the spiritual kingdom of God. The pillars are not what we ought to be impressed with, but we ought to think about these names. He will establish, in Him is strength. And we ought to see here that the names of the pillars represent the strength and stability of God's promised kingdom. It is a kingdom, friends, that does not go away when the temple goes away. It is a kingdom that will last forever and will never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 6 speaks of this kingdom. Luke chapter 1, look with me at Luke chapter 1, where we see a wonderful allusion to this eternal kingdom. Luke chapter 1 and verse 33. Where the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and he says, beginning at verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And now here it is, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Friends, this is the kingdom of God that Christ is given as to reign over. And so as we look at these two pillars, we ought to see and understand God's everlasting kingdom. All right, thirdly, a third lesson from the temple here, the temple building here today, is our approach to God. Our approach to God. And I want you to just see that there's this kind of these steps that are laid out in the temple itself. Outside of the temple, you have the world. You have the ordinary mundane life that we experience every day. But then we're brought out of the world and we become part of God's people. Remember that Gentiles were not allowed into the inner courtyard of the temple. And so it's as though the fallen world is out there. But then we come to Christ. Then we're translated into God's kingdom and we become part of the people of Israel. And we can now enter into that second step, which is the inner courtyard. And then we're baptized. It's a ritual that represents, it does not accomplish, but it represents the washing away of our sins. That's exactly what the Levites had to do. They had to wash themselves with water before they could then go into the third stage, and that is the holy place. And they had certain duties to perform, and above all, they had prayers to offer in the holy place. And then there was only one Levite. There was only one priest, the high priest of Israel, who had been anointed, who had been made the Messiah of Israel, who on one day out of the year could then go through that veil into the inner sanctum, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And do you see, friends, how we move from the fallen, broken, sinful world to the very presence, the white, hot presence of the Creator God, the only true God. And as you begin to work this out, you see that there are these steps. And in the old covenant, the people were not allowed into the temple at all. They could only come into the courtyard. But now in the new covenant, we can come into the holy place. We are, the Bible says, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's what our baptism represents, that we have been set apart. Our sins have been washed away through the blood of Christ. And not only that, but we even have access to the most holy place, because Jesus went in before us. And when he, the high priest, shed not the blood of bulls and goats, but shed his own blood, then that veil that was the barrier was ripped away. And now we have access. You have access into the grace in which you now stand, if you're in Christ. What a beautiful thing it is to see both our sinfulness. We're all, you know, there was always a barrier. You could never get all the way to God in the time of shadows and types. But in Christ now, we have access to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Oh, friends, and this is the last, fourth and last subpoint here. I want you to behold the power of Christ. I want you to see what he did for us. I want you to see the blessing of what it means to live in the new covenant. There's a part of us, I know there's a part of me that longs to, you know, be part of this epic pageantry and to have all this beautiful architecture and all of these things. But I have to remind myself, we're in such a period of greater blessing because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within all true believers. Are you learning what it means to live in the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit? Are you learning what it means to die to sin and press in to the holy precincts of God Himself? Are you learning to fall on your face and cry with the cherubim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty"? Oh, friends, behold the architecture of the atonement. Behold the architecture of Christ's substitutionary atonement. He died in your place so that you might live not for yourself, but you might live for him. He gave himself so that his kingdom might come and be in you and through you be extended to the ends of the earth. God is invading his creation and making a fallen, broken creation full of sin, full of confusion, full of apathy, full of hopelessness. And he's bringing the river of the water of life gushing in. And where there was death, now there is life. Where there was confusion, there now is clarity that supersedes the wisdom of this world. The foolishness of men is replaced by the wisdom of the Creator God. Something that the closer you get to going out of this world, the more full of hope that you are, because the wisdom is not a wisdom that came out of this world. It's a wisdom from God. And that's the wisdom that's revealed in the Solomonic Temple. Friends, behold the architecture of atonement. This plan that God has to bring us close to himself, to wrap his arms around us and show us a never stopping, never giving up kind of love. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to behold the architecture of the temple. But really, Lord, we pray that you would help us to behold the architecture of your atonement. Lord, as we learn in the catechism, from all eternity and merely because it pleased him, God chose some to have everlasting life. These he freed from sin and misery by a covenant of grace and brought them to salvation by a redeemer. The only redeemer of God's chosen ones is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. We thank you, O Lord, that we can see the drama of redemption in the architecture of your holy temple. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see and understand these truths. Lord, help us to have that imagery of the temple in our minds. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to also see the wonder and the beauty, the awe-inspiring grace of the new covenant. That, Lord, the time of shadows was coming to an end, and the Son of righteousness rose with healing in his wings, and then the shadows vanished away. And Lord, this is not a regression. This is a progression. This is your plan of moving toward the fullness of the new covenant. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to both see and be in awe at this holy tent of the tabernacle and of this holy building of the temple. But Lord, help us to really be in awe of Christ, who is God in human flesh. We'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, then, if you would, in closing, turn with me in your Psalter to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. We sang in Psalm 84 about the temple of God, the tabernacles of God. There's several different words that are used there. But notice that now there is something within the temple. I'll hear what God the Lord will say. God is speaking. God's word is in the temple. The second line, God's peace is in the temple. The third line, God's promises are in the temple. In stanza 6, his saving help is near within the temple to those who worship him in fear, that glory great may ever dwell within the land of Israel. And so there's this building, but the real focus, even in the Old Testament, is not the architecture itself, but the people who are there. And above all, the God who dwells within this wonderful place. And notice in stanza 7 then, this is a wonderful phrase. Together met are truth and grace, while righteousness and peace embrace. It's only in the shedding of the blood that God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. Let's stand and we'll sing in closing. Psalm 85, selection B. Receive God's blessing upon you. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forever. Amen. We're dismissed at this point and would encourage you to go ahead and retire and make your way right outside. Feel free to stay around and fellowship together. But it is such a blessing to be together today and to worship our Lord. Go with God's peace. And thank you all. It's good to see you today. We'll see you next week. If you do have feedback on just how you could hear and such things, feel free.